Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 15 and 16. We considered verse 16 this morning, and we want to consider verse 15 this morning. We want to consider verse 16 this evening. We'll read beginning at verse 15. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In our text, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. But the two main concerns of the Apostle Paul involving the church is first the conduct of Christians in the church of God and as the church of God. We considered that this morning. And secondly, he describes briefly the confession of the church, the conduct of the church, and in verse 16, the confession of the church. The confession, in one way, follows the conduct. In fact, the confession is the very basis for becoming Christians and establishing the church. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul perhaps reverses the order because he's writing to the church. He's writing to a very prominent leader in the church, Timothy. Now, what is a confession, or what is it that the Apostle Paul is writing specifically in verse 16? Well, he's writing to the church what they are to hold and to believe and what they are to proclaim and to defend. And in six lines of creed and confession, creed meaning system of religious doctrine, which is very essential if we are to define our belief and the belief of the church. And confession is simply the receiving and the appropriating and the expressing of these doctrines for oneself. And you'll notice how the apostle introduces this in a very dramatic way that gives a sense of awe and wonder of this confession or creed that the apostle is about to write. He says, without controversy. In other words, there is no disputation about these truths, about this confession, about this creed. Great is the mystery of godliness, or the truth regarding God. Now it's put together by the apostle in three groups of two, and we want to consider them one by one. The first strand of the creed relates to the incarnation and to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice what he says there in verse 16 in the first part. God was manifested in the flesh. That's the first part of the first strand of this creed. It has to do, of course, with the incarnation. The eternal Son of God, that is the eternal God the Son, who has no beginning, who existed from all eternity along with the Father, we read suddenly in time and history takes on humanity. The Old Testament prophesies about this incarnation. In Psalm 40 and verses 6 to 8, we are told this. These really are words ultimately fulfilled only in the Eternal Son and by the Eternal Son. This is the Eternal Son speaking to the Eternal Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. By that, it does not mean that the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament was absolutely meaningless or not required, but what is meant here is that they were not sufficient satisfaction. They were merely symbols of the real sacrifice. But then he goes on to say, then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The Son, the Eternal Son, speaking way before time was even created, that he would come into the world and take upon himself humanity. He does this so at the right time, at the appointed time. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, or at the set time, by the Divine Father and agreed to by the Divine Son. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman under the law. This is the great mystery of godliness. This is the center of Christianity. Without it, there is no biblical Christianity. This, of course, is what the Lord Jesus Christ claimed for himself when he was upon the earth. Remember what he says to his disciple, John 14:9. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That is not to say he is the same person as the Father, but that is to say that he is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existential with the Father, and he is of the same essence as the Father, and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit make up the triunity of the Godhead. One God, three persons. And it is his claim that he is God himself, who's become man. That is why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Now, where do you and I see the divinity of Jesus Christ? We weren't alive, to state the obvious, when he came. What he said to Philip is not true in the sense that we cannot see him with our eyes, but we are still given testimonies and we can behold him with our understanding. In the Old Testament, you see something of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied time and again. We see it in Genesis 18. We see it in Genesis 28, the ladder of Jacob. And the Lord Jesus Christ mentions that particular incident in John chapter 3, referring to himself. We see it in Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And the prophecy about Shiloh. We see the prophecy of the virgin birth in Genesis 3 and so on. We see it in Isaiah 9:6. God with us, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Eternal or Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity to be exact, and the Prince of Peace, and of whose government there will be no end. We see it In the Gospels, I quoted to you from John's Gospels, his own claim. But we also see it in his deeds and words, repeatedly speaking in terms of the I am, the one who has absolute power over nature, over the powers of hell, over demons and devils, casting them out. The one who has power not only over nature, but over the human body which he created, healing them, even raising many from the dead. We see it in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, the divine Messiah and so on. So the first part of the creed that the Apostle Paul wants to convey to Timothy to be held by the church is this, that God became man. And there is no true church of Jesus Christ, and there is no believer who does not hold to this. The second part of the first strand of confession or creed, system of doctrine, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit, or perhaps more easily comprehended by the word vindicated in the Spirit, as some translations do translate it. Now you see what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's putting together the two ends of the life of Jesus Christ on this earth, or the work of Jesus Christ on this earth. You have the incarnation, which is the beginning of his humanity, and you have the resurrection, justified in the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit, which is the other end of his work upon the earth. Romans 1:4 tells us this. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's what the Apostle Paul is referring to here when he says that he was vindicated. When he was put to death, there was no vindication of his saving work, of his divinity. But it is the resurrection that vindicates who he is, and that his work is complete. We've considered this many times. You know, the Apostle Paul says that we preach Christ and him crucified. Well, he's speaking of a particular aspect of salvation, but the crucifixion is an abject failure and ends in darkness if there is no resurrection. And so he covers the whole spectrum in the first strand of this confession: the birth, the miraculous birth, the mysterious birth of the divine personage who adds to himself humanity, and then not ending in death upon a cross, but vindicated by the Spirit by his resurrection from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. See the two bookends of his life, covering the entire spectrum of his ministry upon the earth. The Apostles' Creed sums up this particular doctrine. Remember how it goes. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried, and he descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. That's what the early fathers were trying to put together from what we have here. God manifested in the flesh and vindicated in the Spirit by his resurrection. And this is the first strand, twofold strand, of the great mystery of godliness. This is Paul's confession. This is the confession of the entire church from the very beginning until Jesus Christ comes. It is our confession. Is it your confession? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified or vindicated in the spirit. The second strand of the creed or doctrine is again twofold. First, seen by angels. How do we know that these things took place? Well, they were seen and witnessed by angels, recorded for us. You know, the angels saw and knew everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, far more than man has or will. First of all, they foretold the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it in Luke 1:26 and Matthew 1:18. They foretold the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to Mary and then to Joseph. They proclaimed his birth to the shepherds by night. Luke 2 verses 8 to 11. Now there were in the same country shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Seen by angels, foretold by angels, proclaimed by angels. Then that very night, from the appearance of one angel, there was a multiplication of angels, from a million angels, perhaps all the angels, lighting up the night sky for the shepherds to see. Again in Luke 2, 13 and 14, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." This is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. Seen by angels. But the angels were there at Christ's temptation, or after Christ's temptation, when he was beginning his ministry. Matthew 4:11, "And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." The angels saw everything, and they knew everything. In Gethsemane, after he sweat great drops of blood, and he was in deep darkness and agony because of the burden of sin and hell that was to be placed upon him. We read in Luke 22 and 43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." After his resurrection, Luke 24, 4, "And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." And we know from the other records that these were angels. They were witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the angels witnessed the entirety of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second strand of this confession is preached among the Gentiles. Witnessed or seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. This is a doctrine that the apostles preached and saw with their own eyes. It is just like there were two bookends in the first part of the confession: the birth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have two witnesses. One, heavenly witnesses, and then witnesses upon the earth, the apostles and all the Christians who witnessed and bore testimony to this gospel. of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born, who died, paying the penalty for our sins, and rose again from the dead. It's a two-dimensional witness. One from heaven, and then those ordained specifically by the Lord Jesus himself, the apostles, but also the whole of the true church of Jesus Christ. And lastly, the third creed has to do with receiving and embracing this Christ. Last part of verse 16, believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. And here he's speaking of the Gentile world at large. Because you remember, Jehovah was the God of Israel, and by and large, the truth of salvation and the gospel existed in the Old Testament. That was what the sacrifices symbolized. We're told in the Old Testament from Genesis 15, 6, and in Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith. In the Old Testament, there was this receiving of the gospel of God. We're told in Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham. But by and large, it was only among the people of the Jews. But here the world means the four corners of the world. And this receiving of the gospel has a dual effect or a dual response. In Israel, we are told, according to the Gospel writer, John, the Gospel writer, the Apostle, that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave them power to become the children of God. And it's exactly the same with the witness to the world. The Gospel was preached by the Apostle Paul and Silas and Barnabas and by the testimony of the Christians to many people, but some did not receive him. Some who were born in Christian homes or born to Jewish homes did not receive him. Some who were brought up in synagogues in the Gentile world did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. He was believed on in the world. In other words, received for themselves, trusted in for themselves as Savior. And the second part of this third strand is received up in glory. He was received into heaven, received on earth by believing souls, and received up into glory by heaven itself, referring, of course, to his ascension. So what's the point of these two verses? Verses 15 and 16. Well, first of all, as we saw this morning, that the Church of Jesus Christ is founded upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. This divine Christ, this magnificent Christ, this supernatural Christ, who was the second person of the triune God who became man. The Church is founded upon this glorious divine Christ who came to accomplish salvation for us. And the church, as we saw this morning, is the house of God. It is the church of the living God, secondly, and it is the pillar and ground of the truth about eternity, about God, about heaven, about judgment, about hell, about sin and salvation from sin. That's the truth that is referred to here. And we, made of dust and people of sin and death, deserving judgment and hell, have been brought into the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God, which is the house of God. We are also called to confess and believe and proclaim the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. From the whole of the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul is conveying to Timothy that we are to make this confession, this doctrine of belief, we are to hold it, we are to believe it, we are to receive it, we are to appropriate it, and we are to proclaim it. It is not to be fiddled with. Nothing has to be subtracted from it, and nothing must be added to it regarding this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Eternal One was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, received or believed on in the world and received up in glory. So, beloved, we are not only built upon Christ, we are to confess Christ. And the whole purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ, we're told by the Apostle Paul, is so that we might know how to conduct ourselves and how we are to exercise ourselves to godliness. We saw something of what it means to conduct ourselves this morning. But if you look at verse 16, it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." The purpose of our confession, the purpose of our salvation, the purpose of being brought into the church and conducting ourselves in a certain way is so that we might exercise ourselves to godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. The word there is the fear of God or the reverence of God. In other words, it is a response to God who He is, so that we might become more and more like Him. And that we might serve Him in and through the Church of Jesus Christ. Why all this doctrine? Doctrine about the church, doctrine about Christ, so that we might be like Him and that we might serve Him out of gratitude and out of joy. Or if we go to the text that we saw last time about the Word of God, as we've been considering these various doctrines about the Godhead, about the church, about the Word of God, remember what the Apostle Paul says in the next epistle. All scripture is given by the outbreathing of God, or all scripture is God-breathed, literally, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. And we read verses 15 and 16, and no matter how much you meditate on them, we would have no understanding of what it really means unless we know the whole of the scriptures. That's why the Apostle Paul says, all scripture. The understanding of the church is based upon the whole of the scriptures. The understanding of the Christ is based solely upon the whole of the scriptures, Old and New Testament. Remember, there is no Christ apart from the Jesus Christ of the scriptures. And so the Apostle Paul is pressing upon his prodigy, his great co-worker and young colleague, Timothy, to remember what the church is. It's the house of God. To remember how he is to conduct himself and to call others to conduct themselves in the church. And that he is to confess these glorious truths about the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings from the whole of the scriptures. And that he is to receive the witness of angels and of the apostles, so that he himself might make his salvation sure. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what's our great concern? Is it to conduct ourselves in the house of God to be acceptable to him, to draw near to him and to be like him and to increase in godliness? First of all, we have to ask the question, have you received the witness of the angels, of the scriptures, and of the apostles? The scriptures are paramount. Remember what the apostle Paul said, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach another gospel. The gospels is explained in the scriptures. And the angels brought this gospel as witness. They witnessed the work of Christ and witnessed to his resurrection. Have you received this witness of the word of God and of angels and of men and women who have been brought to salvation? See, many Gentiles have received this word. They've appropriated it for themselves. May it never be said of you that he came to his own and his own received him not. Unfortunately and tragically, there will be many in hell of whom this will be said. But today is the day of grace. The Lord comes to us through his word. He comes to us through our parents. He comes to us through the reading and the preaching of the word. And he witnesses of himself through the scriptures about your need and about mine. May each one of us confess him. May each one of us receive the witness of God through the scriptures which he outbreathed. And may we conduct ourselves in the house of God and confess this glorious Savior. Amen. Let's stand and sing.